Well, good morning to all of you who are out in our live stream world. We're grateful that you have joined with us again today and have chosen to tune us in and spend a few moments with us. Thank you for Matt and for the words that he just shared. Our worship team, as they faithfully lead us each week. And this morning, we'll spend some more time worshiping when we're done with the message. And also, we're going to have communion this morning. So just heads up on that at this moment. If you need to gather some of the material, your juice and crackers and so on for our time of communion a little bit later, I would encourage you to do that, to collect those things as we're going through the other parts of the message so that you're ready for that as we get to the end of that. So it's a great day. We're grateful to be here, grateful to once again be looking into God's Word, and I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians. We've been kind of working our way through it rather slowly. The last couple of weeks have been kind of heavy with a lot of doctrinal and theological stuff that we've had to kind of unpack and sort out. We kind of turned the corner on that this week, and it gets to be a little bit, I wouldn't say lighter, but maybe a little bit more applicable to us on a daily basis. So we begin to see some of the things that really help us to apply the Word of God to our lives. So it's a great study. We're in a great book. Hope that you've got your Bibles ready and open. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dig in. Father in heaven, we're grateful again for the privilege we have of looking into your Word. What a privilege to be able to have it in our own language, to be able to just look at it, to flip through it, to page through it, to read through it, to study it. We are blessed, Father, and so as we do that this morning, as we unpack these verses, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move among us. I pray that those who are watching this morning would be blessed, that there would be a few distractions in their world as they seek to focus in on what you're saying this morning. And then, Father, we pray that we would just continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what you'll teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably there are a few stories in the Word of God that have been told as many times or has mean as much to us as the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's a great account. It's tucked into a chapter that's dealing with God as he pursues the lost, those who are lost in the world and need to be found. And so there's dynamic is going on in that chapter. But you remember the story. Just briefly, there are two children and a father. And in that day and age, it was typical that the oldest son in the family would inherit pretty much everything. So unless the father chose to give some of his inheritance to the younger son while he was still living, if he died and had not done that, the older son got it all. And he could choose to give some to the younger son or to other members of the family, or he could choose not to. And in this story, we have a case where the two brothers, at least it seems obvious that they probably didn't get along real well. The younger son wanted his inheritance, and he wanted to have it quickly, so he asked his father for it. His father gave it to him. He went off to another country, squandered the money, lost it all, and ended up being a servant in another man's world, if you will. And a famine came. He ends up basically feeding pigs. And as he looks up one day, he thinks, servants in my own father's household are doing better than I am. So I'm going to go back to my father's house, plead for his forgiveness, and see if he'll take me back in as a servant. I don't expect to be the son, just to be taken back in as a servant. And you recall the story. The father sees him a long ways off and runs to him, puts a new robe on him, calls for the servants to put together a big feast, and they kill a fatted calf, and they have a big celebration because that which was lost has now been found. That which was once considered dead is now alive, and he celebrates for that reason. And it demonstrates the incredible love that the father has for this son that had been a prodigal, that had been a wayward son. All that going on, the older son comes back, hears all the celebration, wonders what's going on, and he takes a little bit different course of action. He gets very bitter, refuses to go in. The father pleads with him, and the son basically says, look, I've been a good kid. I have done everything you've ever asked me to do. I followed all the commandments. I followed the rules. I did everything I was supposed to do. I never got a party. You never killed a fatted calf for me. And what did I get out of the deal? And he becomes very bitter, and the father pleads with him to come back. Now, how does that story fit what we're talking about in Galatians. Simply this, it's a great example of the whole issue that Galatians is about, which is the grace versus the law. The grace of God who reaches out to someone who, even though he is wayward and caught in sin, brings him into the fold, and his difficulty in bringing in the one who is trying to get there on his own merit and his own legalistic ways, and how those things interact and how they put together in the family. And so what we have is this whole story of adoption or the story of these children being brought back into the family. And what the father really does with the youngest son is he brings him back into the family. It's kind of almost like he adopts him. And so when we get to Galatians chapter 4, 3 and 4, the end of 3 and 4, we're dealing with stories of how we are brought into the family of God. In the story of the prodigal sons, there was one, they were both born into the family, but one ran away and had to be brought back in, and one had to be tried to kind of be coerced back in a way, if you will. But they were both struggling with that whole issue of whether or not they really belonged in this family. And that is what we often struggle with, even in our own lives, of how we got into the family of God and why do we belong here? And it's a story of adoption. God adopts us into his family, which is what it talks about in Galatians, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Adoption is an interesting subject. It ties into all of this as well. And so let me just transition a little bit with that. We have all been brought into God's family through this whole system of adoption. We've been adopted into his family. None of us were technically born into his family. We all had to come through the same way. We had to believe in Christ. And then through that belief, we are adopted into his family. And adoption is a difficult, can be a difficult thing as we move in that realm. And oftentimes, adopted children especially feel like they have to keep earning the love of their parent, of their new parents. They feel like they don't deserve this new family that they have. And we see that even in Christian families, where people come into the family, but then they wonder, do I really belong here? And do I really fit? And how do I fit? And they struggle with that whole aspect as well. There's a story that I ran across, was told some time ago, about a family that adopted an older child. And if you know about adoption, adopting older children is particularly challenging. It can be because of some of the scars and some of the baggage that they carry. This child was an older child adopted from what the author called an unspeakable, horrific orphanage. That just conjures up some pretty incredibly awful images in my mind. Another country, but unspeakable, horrific orphanage. And this girl was brought in to the new home. And as they brought her in, they said, one of the things that we expect from you, we don't expect a lot, but one thing we expect for you to do is to keep your room clean. Well, the daughter kind of fixated on this, and she began to realize, this is how I can continue to prove to this family and to this mom and new mom and dad that I'm worthy enough to stay if I keep my room clean. So she kind of, that became her new law and her new thing that she just zeroed in on. So every morning, her parents would come into her room. She had cleaned it up. It was immaculate. And she would sit on her bed, and she would say, my room is clean. Can I stay? Do you still love me? You still want me here? And as you can imagine, that broke the heart of the parents. And eventually, in time, they were able to convince her that though they wanted the room clean, the love was unconditional. The love was well beyond that. Even if her room wouldn't have been clean, they would have continued to love her. And that the discipline and so on that they had to give her was not based on an avenue of them trying to get her to do the right things, but in order to help her understand that she was unconditionally loved. And I think Paul understands that we struggle with that even as believers. We struggle at times with whether or not we continue to deserve the love of God, whether we continue to deserve his outpouring of unconditional love. It's a tough one for us, isn't it? And Paul, understanding that, I think helps us in this particular section of Galatians. He has already in this book given challenged the Galatians in the fact that they were trying to, even though they were already believers, they were trying to live, trying to keep the law. They'd gone back to what the Judaizers had said. They were trying to keep the law in order to somehow please God. He had talked to them about that. He had reviewed his own testimony. He'd reviewed the testimony of the Galatians. He talked about Abraham in the Old Testament. He had done a number of things theologically and experientially to demonstrate to the Galatians that this love that God had for them was absolutely unconditional, and that it was not based on works. Either their salvation or their continual sanctification was not based on works. And so we want to pick up in the towards the end of chapter 3, and we want to make a few points about what Paul is talking about regarding to how we have come into the family of God, how we believe in this, why we're in this, and what it means. So let's take a look at this. The first one that we have, the first point is that by faith we receive Christ Jesus and we become sons of God. Look at verse 25, and we're going to look at verse 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, he's comparing to the Old Testament and the fact that we were under guardianship of that. We are no longer under that guardian, under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So we are sons of God. The avenue by which we got there was by faith, which God even gave us the faith to believe. And so even that comes from him. But we are there because God has, through faith, given us this relationship. At some point in our lives, we came to the realization that Christ died for our sins, that we were in fact sinners and we needed this salvation, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, that he conquered death in its completion. And through that, we have the ability and the privilege of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we have done that, if we have by faith done that, we have been adopted into the family of God. You are now sons, and we could extend that, I think, logically, sons and daughters, so that the women are included as well. We are sons of God through faith. You're in. Once you're in this family, you don't just run out again and get out of it. God takes care of us in this family. So whether we at times feel like we're in the family of God or whether we feel like we are still part of it or not is not the relevant point. The relevant point is if you accepted Jesus Christ by faith and have accepted his finished work in your life, you are a child of God. It really is that simple. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It really took place. It really is that simple. We have tried to complicate it over the years, and to no avail. It is still that simple, and we have seen lives completely transformed by simply praying that prayer and genuinely inviting Christ into their life, and we've seen their life completely transformed. And you've seen it probably, and I've seen it, and it's taken place in lives all around this country, all around this world. It has been doing that for over 2,000 years, and it will continue to do that until the Lord returns. That is his promise. And so by faith, we receive Christ Jesus, and we become sons of God. You are a child of God. You have been adopted into his family. Let that sink in for a few moments. The reality that we are truly forever part of his forever family. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. The second point builds on that point and says that tells us that baptism signifies this transforming identification with Christ. Let's read the next verse. That would be the easiest way. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Simple statement, but it's important. It's an important statement because it brings in this whole subject of baptism and how all of this fits into this whole dialogue and how it fits into this whole discussion. And so if you have been baptized, you have willingly and openly identified yourself with Christ. Now, in this country, that is not as not as huge an event in some ways as it is in some countries. Some countries will allow you to believe whatever you want, but when you identify with that through the waters of baptism, you are cut off from family members, you're cut off from all kinds of things. It is an important thing. And Paul understood that as well. But he's basically saying when we get baptized, we don't become saved at the moment of baptism. There's nothing magical about the waters of baptism. There's nothing in that water that coats us with some kind of a pixie dust or anything like that. It's nothing of that nature. It is simply a matter of identifying with Christ, making an identification with what we have already believed in our hearts. So one theologian says, baptism is appropriately administered only to those who give a believable profession of faith in Christ Jesus. So when a person wants to get baptized, we frequently examine them. We want to hear their testimony. We want to know, how did they come to know Jesus? How is that working out today? What does that look like? Is that profession believable? Now, we can't see into the heart entirely, so we have to go by what we can go by. But we try to determine and try to discern, to the best of our knowledge, is this person genuinely a believer? And if so, and they want to follow the Lord in the obedience of baptism, then we are delighted to be able to baptize them. And that's what Paul is referring to in this particular thing. I think as we look at that, there's three main points that we want to look at regarding baptism. They're not in this text, but they are throughout the text of the scriptures. And first of all, it simply means that we have been immersed in the character of Christ. We have put on Christ. That's what Paul says. When you were baptized, you put on Christ. You basically are signifying that you, through his work of grace, that you are now a part of him, and he is a part of you, and you have sought to willingly put on his character into your life and seek to live that character out. So you understand that it's a renewal, it's a rebirth, it's a work of grace, and that this is a step, therefore, of obedience to begin that incredible character identification with Christ and that reforming of our character into the person of Christ, so that from here on, for the rest of our lives, we're seeking to have the Holy Spirit help us be molded more and more and more into the image of Christ and his character. And that's in baptism, I say that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm willingly seeking to do. And secondly, it would mean to take up his cross. Matthew 16 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When we are baptized into Christ, Romans would clarify this, but when we are put into the water, we go down into the water to signify that our sins have been buried and washed away, and we come up a new person. We come up clean in Christ, and we are taking up that cross in our lives as well. So we are baptized into him. It's a cross lifestyle, where we deny ourselves daily, and if you're like me, sometimes a lot more than just once a day. It's frequently throughout that day that I have to deny myself and take up the cross. And then thirdly, it means that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't talk as much in some traditions about the power of the Holy Spirit, which is probably unfortunate. In the early church, oftentimes, as the gospel is being first presented to the world, oftentimes the Holy Spirit would be there when people were baptized, and there would be a great symbol of his baptism. He would maybe be as a dove, or there would be something said. We don't see that today, and we don't necessarily advocate that. But the reality is, when we are baptized, the Holy Spirit is present. He is there. He's there with us. And I'm guessing he is pleased because we have followed the Lord in a step of obedience. And so we remind ourselves that when we go through the waters of baptism, we are being reminded that we now have in our lives continually the Holy Spirit to help us live that life and live out that character of Christ in our life, and that is done through the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to minimize his role in our lives or in the life of the church. He does not enter us at baptism, but he is already there, and we signify that in those waters of baptism as well. So that's baptism. That's one of the things, and that verse is an incredibly important verse to us to remember. We have been baptized into Christ, and what we are baptized into is significant. And then he adds another verse on here that I think is highly important and significant, and probably very much so for us in this 21st century that we live in today. Because being identified with Christ also means some significant things in how we live life, and how we, especially how we live life in the church, how we live life in the body of believers. So he reminds us that there are three things, that three barriers that need to be removed if we're to follow Christ fully and completely in the family and in the body of Christ. So he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. These are simply said, we read them fairly often, they come up, but these are not simple or easy things to live out, are they? The first thing he says is that there is a barrier that can divide us, and it's a religious or a racial and a religious barrier, and that in the family of God there is no room for this. So what are these? Well, if you were living in that day, these things would have been incredibly, if you were, had been reading this letter as a member of the Galatian society in that day, these would have been fighting words. These would have been words that could have started a revolution. Because we read them and go, well, yeah, but go back to their day, the Jews and the Greeks did not get along at all. And in that day, it's interesting that it was given to the Galatians, because the Galatians didn't really identify entirely with the Jews, and they didn't identify entirely with the Greeks. They kind of had their own thing and kind of disliked them both. And so you have even a third thing in here that's really kind of interesting that we don't really have time to flesh out. But the Jews really believed there were only two classes of people in the world, the Jews and everybody else. And everybody else was Greek. Everybody else was uncircumcised. They were dogs. They were unworthy of anything. They were nothing. A good Jew would not even look at them. And if you go to Israel, even today, if you go to Israel and you run into the very strict sect of some of the Jewish rabbis and so on, they will literally walk down the street with their eyes focused forward and will look neither to the right or the left. They will not look at anyone other than someone who's wearing the proper Jewish garb. They won't even look at you. And so we've experienced that in Israel. Even today, there is still some of that. So the Jews had nothing to do with the Greeks. They would literally walk on the other side of the street. They wouldn't talk to them. So what happens when all of a sudden these Greeks come to know Jesus Christ, which in Acts, if you go back and read some of the stories and the accounts in Acts of how this came about and how Peter had to finally deal with it, and then they dealt with it in the councils, and so they made it official, and everybody was to be excited about this, and there was a level of excitement in the leaders about this, but now we're into the churches, and the Jews are seeing these people that a few days ago they probably wouldn't even look at. Now they've come to know Christ and they're in the same church and we're to fellowship with one another and maybe even eat together. And they're going to bring in food that's not kosher. We're bringing in the good stuff and they're bringing in the unkosher stuff. It doesn't take a great imagination to figure out how this is going to play out. This is going to be a challenge. And yet Paul says, when you get to the business of the church, if you're unwilling to eat with someone of a different race, someone that comes from a different background, if you're unwilling to even eat with them, you got a problem. Because in Christ, those differences are not to exist. They're just simply not to be there. And that is a challenge. That has been a challenge. It was a challenge for the Galatians, and I would propose and suggest it's been a challenge for 2,000 years. We have struggled with that challenge of trying to live out this aspect of the gospel, and we're not there yet. Just look around in our own country. And then there's the social avenue, the slave versus the free. In our day and age, that plays into the racial issue as well. But in that day, the slave issue may not have been a racial issue as much as a class issue. And so there were classes of people, and there were those who were the landowners and the hierarchs, and then there were those who served them and those that were the slaves and the servitude. They may have even been of the same race, may have even been of the same religion, but they were, because of their station in life, they served one another or they were served. So Paul is saying, when you get to the church, and you may be a wealthy landowner, and you come into the church, and the guy that normally is mowing your lawn, he probably wouldn't have mowed lawn in those days, but the guy that is serving you your tea or your dinner is now also sitting in the same church. You have to put aside those distinctions and sit together and eat together and serve one another. How easy would that be? It's a challenge. It was a challenge for them, and it would be a challenge for us, and we still face that racial in our world. This whole issue of slavery, our country is still struggling with decisions that were made 200 years ago and some 100 and some years ago. We're still trying to figure that out, and we still have whole churches that are one color and whole churches that are another color, and we're still working on this one. It's still there. It's still not resolved, and Paul would be equally upset with the church of today, probably, for some of the things that are going on in the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's the sexual, male and female. Now, in our society, women have come a long way in the last 100 years or so. We've had the women's suffrage movement and we've number of things. And we look at this and we don't see a really big deal here. But you go back enough years, and this is even in not that many years ago, even in our own country, women couldn't vote. They couldn't hold positions of leadership. There's a number of things. So we've made some great strides in this in the last 100 years, and for which we thank God. But you go back far enough, and you go back into the Jewish culture or the Greek culture or the Roman culture. It doesn't matter which of those cultures you go back to, which were the three main cultures probably of that day that Paul would have been dealing with. And they were all pretty much of the same opinion that women were worthless, almost worthless. Maybe that was an exaggeration, almost. Their role was to bear children and to keep the house. That was about it. In many of the societies, it was against the law to teach them to read. They were not allowed to learn to read. It was, and some did anyway. And we have some examples, even in antiquity, of women who rose to very prominent positions. Those were the exceptions by far, not the rule. Most Jewish men would wake up in the morning, and when their feet hit the ground, they would say, "Dear God, I thank thee that I was born a man and not a woman, and a Jew, not a Gentile." And every day they would just thank God you didn't make me a woman. And so even Josephus, the great historian of that day, said that it was I can't find the quote now, but he basically said that women were, oh, there it is, women, the woman, so says the law, is inferior in all things to men. So now all of a sudden it's the same thing. Now you have a church forming. And women are coming to know Jesus Christ, which is great. Paul's excited about that. And everyone is supposed to be excited about that. And they come in the church. And now we're supposed to sit down at the same round table and have coffee with the women. And we're supposed to eat with them and serve them. And you can begin to see the challenge that was going to be. And Paul rightfully put in there that these things are not to be in the family of God. He'll go after the Corinthians for some of their violations of some of the same kinds of things in 1 Corinthians before they talk about communion. But he was basically saying to that church, you have your church potlucks, you do all these things, and you sit in your own little groups, you do your own little thing, you ignore everybody else, and you're completely isolated from one another. This is not to be in the family of God. In the family of God, when we come together, there ought to be a unity without these barriers. Paul is not saying, by the way, that in the world in which we live, that it is inappropriate for guilds and crafts to be put together. Guilds are like people who are all like silversmiths or goldsmiths or jewelers or, you know, he's not saying it's wrong for all the people that do the same kind of work to get together and have a convention. He's not talking about that, or that all of our friends, we can't have any friends that aren't outside of it. He's not saying that. He's saying when you gather as a church, if you don't put those barriers aside, you are sinning against God. This is a problem against the church and he's very strong opponent. So now we get to chapter 4, finally, and we'll spend just a few moments here. This comes together pretty quickly. We have one more issue to deal with here, and then we'll move on to our communion. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit, sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, we read that, and it makes pretty good sense. What he's basically saying to us is that as when we were under the law, when the world was still under the law, there was salvation, but it was different. We were still waiting for that to happen. And then in the fullness of time, when God knew it was the right time, he sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem us so that we might have this adoption. Had we been in that day, we would have understood this clearly, because in that day, adoption was a very different thing. I think I have a slide of this. No, I don't. Okay. So this last point, we are adopted as children into God's forever family with all the rights and privileges. In that day, we understand, like today, we'll go back to today. Today, we don't have a clearly defined pathway for young men or young children to become men. It's kind of through the teenage years, which are kind of nebulous, and then college, and then who knows, somewhere along the line, we kind of hope everybody gets it and they transfer into adulthood at some point. The ancient world, and back in antiquities, had a little bit better system. Well, I shouldn't say better. They had a more well-defined system. It may or may not have been better. In the Jewish world, for instance, they had the bar mitzvah, which is what we would call it today. And that was basically the first Sabbath after a boy passed his 12th birthday. He would have been undergoing instruction, and he would have passed this verbal test and, well, some other kinds of things to have passed his bar mitzvah, and he would have been taken then into the synagogue, and his father would have said a prayer that would have been encouragement and said, basically, my son is now setting aside the childish things. He's now becoming a man. And the son would have prayed and asked God to help him now that he is a man and no longer a child. And there would have been this transfer of situations where he is now legally as well. So if he was a child and would be the heir of a huge fortune, he would now be eligible for that fortune. He would no longer be considered a child. He would be considered an heir to the whole thing and an equal guardian with his father. So it was a big deal, a huge thing. If you were in Greece, when a boy turned from the time a boy was about 7, which is the time he would have been taken out from under his mother's care mostly and would have been put into the father's care for instruction and learning about life. And until he was about 18, he would have been taught by the father and by some of the schools and some of the things that the father would have been brought together. And he would have been put into this little, our equivalent word today would probably be a cadet. He would have been a cadet in this thing. And then before he became fully a man, he would have gone through a ceremony. They would have cut off his long hair. He would have sacrificed that to the gods, and he would have gone through this rite. They would have taken him into the city public area and announced that he is now a full heir and he is now a man. So it would have been through a lengthy time of instruction that a Greek would have gone from being a boy to being a man. But it was a very well-defined process. Under Roman law, as you might imagine, the Romans thought they were a little bit better than everyone else in those days. And so they had a little bit looser system. Theirs was not particularly well defined, but it was still kind of a fixed plan. And somewhere between the age of 14 and 17, a child would go before a council. He would go through some things, and they would exchange his toga. If he had a child's toga, was a white toga, but it had a colored stripe around the bottom of the toga. And he would take that toga off and be given an adult toga, which was pure white and had no stripe. And that would have been the signal that he was now a man instead of just a boy and had gone through these things. It's also in that culture that I think is kind of interesting. As a boy got to that age, he would go to the gods and to Apollo usually, and he would take his ball that he had played with as a child, and he would sacrifice it or give it to Apollo to give it up to say, I'm no longer a child. I don't do childish things anymore. I'm now a man. And a woman or a girl at that age going through that rite would take her doll and sacrifice her doll to Apollo and say, I'm no longer playing with dolls. I'm now a woman. And she would have been ready then to marry and have children and move into that category of life. So they would have understood this. And Paul is basically saying, this is the process. We've gone through this process of adoption. The law was the tutor that led us through all of that. But we have now passed from all of those childish things, the elementary principles of the world, all these childish things, all of these other things that led up to this. And we are now full heirs with Christ in the kingdom. And so in the fullness of time, God did all this. And now because of that, God has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts to live and has invited us into and is declaring us into this intimate relationship where we can cry out, Abba, Father. Very intimate terms. It would be in our equivalent today to call somebody Papa or call somebody Daddy. And so we have this very intimate relationship with God the Father through the Spirit of God who speaks to that into our hearts and speaks it into God's heart for us. The most intimate of terms, which is the relationship God desires with us. Yes, we still have that respect that God is on the throne and He is almighty. And we address Him as such, as God our Father and God Almighty. There still needs to be that respect. But there's also the other side of that in our relationship with Him, this very intimate relationship that we have with Him. And if you go back even to the prodigal son and the story of the prodigal son, you have a father who's reached out to both of his children. What does the father really desire? Well, he's brought the one child back into the kingdom, back into his family, and said, obviously, I still love you and I still want you to be my son, even though the son is saying, no, just a servant is fine. You're my son. I'm bringing you back in. And he desperately wants to bring his older son into that relationship as well. He doesn't want his older son to simply be there based on all these rules and laws and he did everything right. He wants an intimate relationship with him. And he's struggling to get it from both. struggling to get it from either one. And yet both have been positionally adopted. They're both children. They're both of his sons. And so they're struggling to face the reality of that. And so I think our takeaway on a message like this is to simply ask ourselves, probably fairly often, am I treating God more, or maybe putting it this way, am I acting more like a servant than a son? Am I acting more like someone who's been hired to do the right thing? Or am I acting like someone who has been adopted into a family that loves me no matter what? How are we handling that on a day-to-day basis? That's significant, and it's important. And Paul encourages us and challenges us to understand that we are adopted into a forever family, loved by God the Father, sought after by God the Father. And it will be that way forever. For us who know Him. Let's pray and then grab your elements for communion and we'll work through communion as well this morning. Father, we just thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You that we have been adopted into Your family and that we are loved. No matter what, we are loved. And we thank You, Father, for that and we praise You for that. And pray that we would live lives that are continually being transformed into the image of Christ in our lives. And as we do, we will continue to thank You and continue to praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to grab hold of the elements for communion. It's such a special time to spend around the Lord's table. And if you're at home, you're maybe doing this in your living room, or maybe you've gathered around your table where you can still hear my voice. However you're doing that, I just want to encourage you to, whatever you've chosen for elements, they may not be the ones we normally use, but it's not about the what. It's about the what does it represent. So this is about what these things represent. They represent a broken body that was broken for our transgressions, for our sin. And it's about a blood that was shed to bring remission of those sins. So that kind of the recognition of the sin and the removal of the sin are both represented in this whole thing we call communion. And we do it because we need to be constantly reminded of what Christ did for us at the cross, lest we forget. And so we want to encourage you to do that. So let's take that first element, whatever you've chosen that to be, and we will. I can't see you, but I'm going to assume you'll take this together when we do it. Reading from Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then later on, Corinthians says, "As often as you do it in remembrance of me." Let's take and eat together. And then whatever you're using for the juice, for the bread, or for the juice this morning, you want to take that. And we'll continue to read in Matthew as we prepare for that. After this, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And again, in Corinthians, the words are added, "And do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." So let's take and drink that together. Father in heaven, we're grateful again today for your love for us. As we continue our worship, Father, would you just continue to build into our hearts and lives the love that you have for us, the joy that we can have because we're your children, the delight that you have in us because we are your children, and the relationship we can have with you as our Father through the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Father. Guide us and direct us each and every day, and may we continue to live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.